So I'm assuming we've heard of the seven natural wonders of the world, but have you heard of the seven engineering wonders of the world? The Golden Gate Bridge would represent the United States on that list, if you never heard of it. Now, also included in that would be the Panama Canal. Now, this is not a commercial for the History Channel or National Geographic. I'm going somewhere with this, so just hang with me, okay? The Panama Canal consists of 16 checkpoints that a ship has to pass through to transit from the Atlantic to the Pacific or vice versa, through 51 miles of what was previously land. During the course of that journey, a ship will ascend the story of an 8-story building and then come back down. Now, I bring that up not necessarily because you care about the Panama Canal, but that's kind of what we're doing as we continue our We Believe series. Right? So once a month for 18 months, as Tim said, we're moving through our statement of faith, but you need to understand this is not random as far as how we're doing it. There's a biblical theology that we have to acknowledge as each topic builds on the other. Like a ship moving through the massive locks of the Panama Canal, you can't arrive at our topic today without first grounding your adventure in what Zach talked about 2 months ago in the authority of Scripture. And then from there, you have to move to the main character of the Bible, a holy, loving, and triune God that Jonathan talked about last month. If you try to go out of order, you're going to run aground in error. Many have tried. And that's how all the false teaching of the last 150 years has come about, by the way. An overemphasis on one doctrine to the detriment of everything else. As we continue on our journey to the months to follow, you can't also approach the more encouraging topics than what we have today, like the way to God and justification, without first diving headlong into the rancid black waters of our sinfulness. As J.C. Ryle once wrote, the plain truth is that a right knowledge of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. It is only there in the depths of your wickedness where you find your spiritual lungs screaming for air, where you find yourself in a state of total helplessness. Only in that state can you begin to see the face of Jesus Christ radiating with love.
Amen.
Only in that place. And you can tell I've been sitting there for 3 weeks, right, in preparation for this. So that's what we're going to do as a church for the next 35 or 40 minutes or however long this takes. We are going to sit in the mess and the muck of what we have done as mankind rejecting God. For you can't begin to understand God's love for us until we understand our sinfulness. And again, because I love you, I want to warn you, this is going to feel heavy. It's felt heavy. But we're not going to come up for air until the end. But I'm not going to leave you in the depths because God didn't leave us there.
Amen.
Right? So that's the good news. Now, to give you some structure of where we're going in this thing, we're going to look at 4 specific parts of our statement of faith, just right in order, make it easy for you to follow along, okay? We're going to start in Genesis 3 with the fall of man, and then we're going to look at 2 different New Testament passages. Okay, and then in the midst of that, I'm going to try to weave in some differing views of what other Christians would think on this topic and tie in some applications. So hopefully it feels less like a lecture and more like a sermon. That's been my prayer for the last couple weeks. So with that, let me give you a main idea, a single thread for this sermon that you can trace through everything we cover. And with full disclosure, I'm not that creative. I'm borrowing a quote from Tim Keller, but it fits really well. So here it is. Here's the main idea. You are far more wicked than you could ever imagine, but you are far more loved than you could ever hope. This brings us to the first of our 4 points. Hopefully they're on the screen here. From our statement on the fall of man, which again will begin with us in Genesis 3. So our first point, our cosmic rebellion. Our cosmic rebellion. Our statement reads, we believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state. Jonathan left us last month gazing at a jaw-dropping self-portrait of an eternal, loving, holy, and triune God. This very God in Genesis 1 begins to reveal the love that existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit by merely speaking things into his existence. And he did it with a force that would have made all the nuclear weapons in the world look like a child's birthday candle being lit. Billions of galaxies, the planet Neptune, the stars in Orion's belt, all formed from nothing. Well, in this place we've come to know as Earth, mountains, oceans, sunflowers, field mice, blue whales, all merely spoken into existence. Then God's most prized creation, man, is lovingly formed by the hand of God from the dirt. Ladies, you are married to a dirt creature, if you didn't know that. This man will serve as God's regent, king, and priest in this new creation, a type of temple city, if you will. He will execute God's authority and oversee God's creation as his representative here. Adam is given but one restrictive rule. We know the story well. Don't eat from that tree, Adam. Do you hate restrictive rules? I do. And you could say that God does as well. He gave one. But he had to give one to convey his rightful authority over created man. As Adam assumes this priestly role, he finds himself lonely. So God fashions a woman out of his rib. And all the men said, amen, right? God brings the woman to Adam, and Adam names her Eve. These two are made in the very image of God. They walk in completely unbroken fellowship with him and with each other. Now, before we go on, I just want to hit pause right here, because one of the problems we have is we're too familiar with the story. What do you think this was like? Really? No sickness? No death? Always young, healthy, skinny. You never age. Adam and Eve as newlyweds, completely in step and in love. No impossible misunderstandings. No ridiculous emotions to navigate. Ladies, Adam would have always been eager to listen. And he would have been most gracious and loving. Fellas, Eve would have always been exceedingly respectful and life-giving with her words. These two were madly in love. Again, there's no end in sight at this point. And the best part, every day they wake up and they get to just spend time with God. No fear reservation. They're learning from him every day, just soaking it in. We can't even fathom this. Mm-hmm. What's sad is that sin is so normative in our lives, we don't recognize that the divide in our Bibles is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's between Genesis 2 and 3, when sin wrecks everything. Sin is so normative that when we read of Jesus' miracles in the New Testament, we struggle to believe because we think he's doing a new thing, when in fact, he's doing an old thing. He's undoing a thing. It's so different. Sin, destruction, disease, poverty, death, abuse in marriage, human trafficking. They're all so normative to us. We can't imagine an existence without them. We live in a time right now when our society is trying to convince effeminate 10-year-old boys to permanently alter their bodies. This would have been unthinkable even 10 years ago, but this is what sin has done. Carl Truman, in his excellent book, Strange New World, he says that our social imaginary is being increasingly corrupted. The idea is that we can't even imagine what the world would be like in the absence of sin. And it's just increasingly being marred by sin. This is nothing new, though. When Jesus was walking around the New Testament, he was described as his heart being aflame with compassion. Over and over and over and over, you'll read that. Why? Certainly because of his love for mankind, but that's not the only reason. He's seeing everything through the lens of, this is not how I made it. These people don't understand what they're doing. They don't understand what's been lost. And that's still true for us today, even as Christians. We're just blue people breathing blue air, swimming in a blue ocean of sin. And all the while, a conveyor belt of human corpses continues to accelerate in this thing called the human experience. This is our normal existence now. And it doesn't even shock us. I mean, that was one of the hardest things in the last 3 weeks I had to grip with. Nothing shocks me anymore. Going back to our story, we know what happens next. Satan takes the form of the serpent. Eve is deceived. Eats from the tree. Adam, who is standing right there, does absolutely nothing to stop her. And then he eats. God shows up on scene, knowing what's transpired, and with that, all of mankind is plunged into an existence where they're now subject to Satan, sin, and death. They are now a cursed people, and all of creation is cursed. God had set a creation order. God, man, woman, creature. And in one act, Satan blows the entire thing up from the ground up like a massive landmine. The creature had undermined the woman. The woman had undermined the man. And the man had attempted to undermine God. But God said, "No, sir, you will not ascend to this throne, and you will no longer be my regent king." And by the way, that's what sin is. It's an idolatry of self that attempts to dethrone God and rob him of his glory. Don't minimize it. It's cosmic treason. That's right. We know the story. And with that, Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden and from God's presence. Paradise is lost, but that was not the greatest loss. The greatest loss was the loss of intimate communion with God. As devastating as this is not all that occurred. For Adam was our federal representative. Just like we send congressmen and senators to Washington to represent us, Adam, being the first human, represented all of humanity. And all human DNA that has ever existed was present in Adam. It was all cursed and all of it corrupted. Adam's sin, the curse, and all of its trimmings were imputed, that is, transferred to us. This is the state all of humanity would now be born into, one of total depravity. And this phrase, total depravity, means three distinct things. And this leads me to my second point. Our diseased will. Our diseased will. Going back to our statement of faith now. In consequence of which, all mankind are now sinners. Not by constraint, but choice. Turn with me in your Bibles to John 3, please. And I'll show you what I think is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. Now, surprisingly, it follows one of the most popular. And to give some context here, this is most likely a continuation of Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus from the first few verses of John 3. Now, John 3:16, we're all familiar with, right? But look at John 3:19. We're not as apt to put this on a coffee mug. John 3:19 reads, "And this is the judgment. The light," it's another name for Jesus, by the way, "the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." Did you catch that? It doesn't say people were enslaved to darkness, although that would be true in a sense. It says they loved it. No one's forcing them to sin. They're not victims. They're willing participants. That's you. And that's me. This makes us doubly condemned before a holy God. Yep. We have inherited a corrupted will from Adam.
Yep.
And then we choose to sin.
That's right.
Worse than that, we love our sin. That's why we do it. Here's the hard truth that leads us to. You are the problem in your life. I am the problem in my life. No one lies to us like we do. No one is more destructive to your soul than you are. And no one has robbed you of more joy in your life than you have. That is heavy. But it's true. And apart from the grace of God, your pride will destroy you. This will typically take one of two forms. The first one, the form of you looking to push everyone down around you in order to elevate yourself, right? It's a dog-eat-dog world. Or maybe this looks much less obviously like you just elevating yourself in your mind to the point where you're just quietly unteachable and uncorrectable. No one can tell you you shouldn't be anxious or fearful or lustful or angry and that you need to trust in God. No one can tell you that. You love the feeling of being in charge, or you love the feeling of getting to play the victim. People should be making much of you instead of God. And all of that could be said of me in the course of a single day. What we're talking about here flies in the face of what our society says is reality. Our society says that instead of what the Bible is saying here, that we need to instead find, affirm, and love our true self. That's what our society says. The Bible says that if you find yourself, whatever that means, you better crucify it. Or it'll destroy you. We are truly accursed people whose very wills have been corrupted. But that's only part of it. It's about to get worse. This leads me to my third point. Our dead nature. Going back to our statement of faith now. Being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 2, please. Very familiar passage, but a very relevant one here. Ephesians 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, I would encourage you to keep it there because we're going to come back and pick up in 4 later. Ephesians 2. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." We are born spiritually dead, not asleep, dead. It's as though we're It says we're positively inclined to evil in our statement of faith. It's as though we are born in the shape of a question mark, and we are incapable of lifting our eyes to God. And instead, we spend our entire lives staring at our own belly button. We have no natural concern for anyone else unless it's to our benefit in some way, shape, or form, particularly not God. This is why even amongst a church of believers like ours, who are struggling against the remnants of sin, we can live lives that are so isolated and refuse to move towards others. As sad and lonely as we may be, we're quite comfortable navel-gazing and feeling like a victim. I can feel that way. Because of this spiritual deadness, it is impossible for an unbeliever to please God in anything they do. The best you can hope for as an unbeliever is a rigid, disciplined life of self-denial. Or perhaps you're just attempting to fill the void in your soul with the standard issue things: money, power, sex, popularity, or whatever the idol is for you. But it never fills you, and if you're honest, you know it. Mm-hmm. Not only that, in our spiritual deadness, our loyalties lie with Satan, not God. You can come to church as an unbeliever. You can pray, you can give money, you can even read the Bible as a non-believer, and Satan consider it a glorious form of worship to him. Apart from the grace of God and faith in Jesus Christ, Satan has your heart and allegiance. If you take nothing else today, I hope you really see that, your need to be freed from that by Christ. This is why you can walk into many seminaries in this country today and find people with PhDs in theology who are mean as a snake. Completely spiritually dead, but intellectual giants. And we need to be careful here, because our particular theological camp has some very intelligent people in it. And that's a good thing. But it's not the most important thing. It's far more important that we as a theological camp and us as a church, particularly of believers, we are quick to humbly repent of our sin. That's far more important. Be very leery of the man who is quick to quote Athanasius, Augustine, Luther, Calvin, the Puritans, and is cold and harsh. Be leery of that man. And as I'm getting older, I'm realizing, but for the grace of God, am I that man in 20 years? God is not impressed by our finite intellect. He's impressed by a repentant sinner who's broken over their sin. That impresses him. He's impressed by a person whose joy is rooted in the cross. That impresses him. You know, we rightly mourn the deaths of family and friends, and we should do that. We mourn difficulties with work. I was mourning some this past week. We mourn even trivial things, but when was the last time you truly mourned, Christian, over your sin and the destruction it has caused in your life? If your spiritual life is feeling dry and dusty today, I would encourage you to really consider your own sin later today. Find a time to do this. And then ask the Holy Spirit to use it to fuel your understanding of what was accomplished on the cross for you. Allow yourself to feel its weight. Be specific. Confess and repent yet again, and then take hold of the promise that in Christ those same sins have been vanquished on the cross. Now, At this point, I can almost hear objections from some of the minds of you. Luke, I just want to hear the gospel. I don't want to hear about my sinfulness and my wickedness. And honestly, I'm sympathetic to that because I felt that way in this past 3 weeks. But as Jason read for us earlier, Jesus said, "He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much." And if you think you have graduated from acknowledging the reality of your sin as a Christian, you're in a very dangerous place. You are essentially cauterizing your spiritual nerves and severing the only direct line to God's love, and that's the cross. For the deepest depths of your sin is exactly where God places the Mount Everest heights of his love for you. Right over top of it. Now, before I move on from this point, would you be surprised to know that there are churches in this area, most of the churches in this area, who would disagree with us on this particular aspect of this topic? As reformers who can trace our theological roots on this topic to Augustine, it's helpful for you to understand that most churches and believers you will interact with in this area do not believe that non-believers are in a complete state of inability to respond to God. So there are basically two views, and I'm quickly going to go through them here. The historic term for the first one is Pelagianism. This is essentially the belief that humans are born basically as a clean slate. Augustine refuted this in the 5th century. It's a very old argument. You can still read his words on the topic today in the book, The City of God. There's actually in the Stephen City Library a copy of it. That's where I looked at it. Highly recommend it. Now, our secular culture would not use the term Pelagianism, but they essentially believe a form of this, right? That they believe people are essentially good. Kind of what makes you good or bad is just kind of the environment you grew up in, right? Completely not biblical. The Bible clearly says we are born depraved, with foul, wicked hearts that have no natural affection for God at all, and no desire to be saved by him. In Psalm 51, David says he was sinful from the very moment of conception. That is the historic biblical position on this. Now, the second, an extremely popular view within churches today, is that of semi-Pelagianism. So it's kind of a happy medium. Now, I know this view well. I wouldn't have been able to use the term semi-Pelagianism, but I used to fall in this camp, so I know it. Now, in a sense of fairness, we need to be careful and say that many churches that hold to this position are still Christians, so we need to speak of them lovingly, right? But they would differ on this. So they hold it. Generally, they hold a position that is not biblical in totality, and to give you some context, it's not historic before the 16th century, so it's still fairly new. It was made very popular in the United Kingdom and the United States by John Wesley. You've probably heard of him in the Methodist camp. So Wesley would, everything I've said so far, he would have no problem with. He would agree with this concept of total depravity as I've explained it thus far. But he also believed that God universally applied a type of grace to all of mankind so that they can now choose to either come to him or reject him. That's what he believes. In this view, man is the deciding factor. God is essentially a hopeful observer who's rooting for you and is therefore robbed of his due glory in salvation. This massively contrasts our position in that we believe spiritual deadness requires a complete divine miracle of regeneration.
That's right.
Where the Holy Spirit breathes life into a person who will then respond in faith.
Amen.
That's what we believe. If you still have your ribbon in Ephesians 2, turn back there. Verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 2 are very helpful here. And again, as someone who used to be in this camp, these are verses I didn't have an answer for when I read them. Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It says he made us alive together with Christ. Not potentially, alive together with him. I didn't have an answer for that. It says he raised us up with him, seated us with him. That's what regeneration does. It's not potential. It's irreversibly from death to life, where you now see Jesus as beautiful for the first time.
Amen.
And you respond in faith. That's what we believe. This grace cannot be resisted. And again, our dear brothers and sisters in neighboring churches are missing this blessed truth that we get to cling to. And again, we must be incredibly humble in how we relate to them. But this is where we would differ. However, what we have in common with them is far more important. And that is that we are all but recipients of grace.
Amen.
Right? And this leads me to our fourth point. So up to this, we've had our cosmic rebellion, our diseased will, our dead nature, and our condemned state now. Looking back at our statement of faith, we'll read the rest of that, and then it terminates here. It reads, "And therefore, under just condemnation to eternal ruin, without defense or excuse." Apart from Christ, you and I stand rightly condemned in the courtroom of God.
That's true.
Look back at John 3 with me one more time, please. And there's one more remarkable thing I want to show you. We're going to pick up in verse 17. John 3:17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." That's good news. Love that. Need that. Keep reading. "Whoever believes in him is not condemned." Still good. "But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." Did you catch the word "already" there? That's the key to unlocking that verse. You are already condemned. There's a popular secular song from a few years ago that says, "Baby, I'm born this way." And if you're referring to your condemnation, then yes, you are. In God's courtroom, Jesus doesn't need to condemn you. You condemn yourself by refusing to turn to him in faith.
Yep.
This is all of humanity, stiff-necked, rebellious haters of God who have no defense or excuse in the court of God. All of us. And for those of us who are parents, we get to see this lived out every single day, and it's a most humbling challenge. In this role as parents, we have to acknowledge that prior to their conversion, we are dealing with spiritually dead children who stand rightly condemned before a holy God. It doesn't get heavier than that. But it's true. This means our priority is not simply to provide food, shelter, and love for them. We must help them see their need for a Savior.
Yep.
We must give them law, which is good and right, not as a means of making perfect little children who don't embarrass us in public. That's not the priority.
That's right.
But as a means of helping them see their inability to keep any law you put in front of them. That's why you give it to them, to help them see their need for a Savior. Gospel parenting consists of lovingly disciplining our children to help show them their need for a Savior. It was Jonathan Edwards who once equated young children to poisonous snakes. In a way, you could say they're vipers in diapers. If you've never heard that. And I've got a really cute 9-month-old one at home who can be very sweet, but wait till he doesn't get something he wants. He'll arch his back and kick and scream just like his dad. Again, this disease is in our children. That's why they disobey. Not because they have big feelings or because they've had red food coloring. They sin because they're sinners.
Right.
That's what they are. External things can certainly bring this out, but the problem is sin. And we do our children no favors by pretending anything else is the root cause. For all the parents here who are doing this thing called parenting imperfectly, myself first and foremost, don't wait for me to write a parenting book. It's never going to happen. Okay? We need to be on our knees before God praying that he do whatever is necessary to wrestle our children to the ground so that they will look at him and see him as beautiful.
Yes.
That's what we need. Systems of parenting styles, techniques, and education tracks guarantee nothing before a holy God. I don't know that we really believe that right now in this church. Our children need the grace of God in the form of the Holy Spirit giving them spiritual life. May we be committed as parents and as a church to interceding before God for our children and being intentional with gospel conversations. And this brings me to the final part of our sermon. You made it. The long-awaited good news to pull us out of this mess called sin. This is God's promise. The picture that God's word paints about our fallen state and what we've lost because of sin is honestly staggering, and I've only scratched the surface today. But thankfully, what we've talked about today is not the full story of the fall of man from Genesis 3:15. Woven into that black tapestry of the fall of man is the bright light of a promise in Genesis 3:15.
Yes.
Now, this is actually a promise given to Satan. But Adam and Eve are present to hear it. This is where God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, Satan, this isn't over. I'm going to send a child, a snake crusher of the line of the woman that you deceived, who will destroy you and restore all of this back to its divine order. That's how Satan would have heard it. Adam and Eve would have heard it slightly differently. There's a movie that depicts a true story of a United Nations peacekeeping mission in Africa that goes wrong. An aircraft gets shot down and all the air crew are killed but one man, Mike Durant, who was injured badly. He's captured, beaten, and held hostage. UN forces don't know where he is, so they fasten large speakers to the bottom of helicopters and they play a single message on loop as they fly over the city to ensure that he doesn't lose hope. Mike Durant, we won't leave you behind. Mike Durant, we won't leave you behind. This is God's message to all of mankind, play through Genesis 3:15. Adam, I won't leave you behind. I promise, I won't leave you behind. This is the gospel. Jesus is the fulfillment of this first gospel promise. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, all the sin that was unleashed into the human experience by Adam is transferred to Jesus for those who will come to him in faith and repent of their sin. He reverses the whole thing. And as if that were not enough, one more transfer happens. You receive the very righteousness of Christ himself and are brought back into communion with God. While what we've talked about today, what mankind lost in the fall, is incomprehensible, what we gain in Christ for all of eternity is more. That's why this is important. As I close today, let me just say for those of us who know Christ as Savior, every day you wake up is the best day of your life. And this is not a glib rah-rah speech. For every day you wake up is one more day that your previous day's sins don't count against you.
Amen.
Wow. All of God's wrath for your sin has been replaced by endless grace, love, mercy, and compassion. And every day you wake up is one day closer to you being with him forever. And on that day, you will see the remnants of your sin lying dead at your feet. Finally. We have much to be grateful for. So lift your eyes from yourself. Look to the cross, see what was done for you, and let it fuel you to love others around you. For the one here who's still trying to figure this Christianity thing out, glad you're here. Picked a week to come. I'll be standing right back there afterwards. We have like a whole basketball team of elders now. Any of those guys would love to talk to you. It's awesome. Please come see us. Don't leave here without having a conversation with someone. Church, as I said in the beginning, it is a weighty truth that in Adam, we are far more wicked than we could ever imagine. But it is an eternally glorious truth that in Christ, we are far more loved than we could ever hope. Let's go into the world this week with joy in our hearts and the message of the gospel on our lips. Let's pray. Father, thank you for not leaving us in our sin. Thank you for the hope we have in Christ. Thank you for the cross. Help us to be bold this week in our witness to the lost around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.